So how was your week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? How was the week for you? Any new realizations that you came to? Did you learn anything new about yourself? As I mentioned yesterday in my Sabbath greetings message, I found a big bag of baking soda in our laundry room. I cleaned that room, so it's of no one's fault but my own. I'm not sure how I cleaned around it and missed, you know, the big, gigantic words that said baking soda on it, but somehow I did. Somehow I missed it. Anyone savor a donut this last week? Or a burger? Or garlic bread? Anybody go for a salad thinking that it was a safe choice, then forget to ask about the croutons? Our physical actions can be a marker, but what about the more important spiritual lessons? How was your week from that perspective? You likely had a piece of unleavened bread each day, as God commanded us to. But did you start each day with study? Right? Sometimes we can be so focused on the physical that we neglect what that physical represents and what that physical points us to. Did you study every day? Did you pick up your Bible and read a verse or two? Did you pray each day? How much time did you spend this last week in deep thoughts about some aspect of God's mindset or his plan of salvation? Spiritually, did you find any Costco-sized bags of baking soda in your life? I did. It can be depressing if we shift the focus onto ourselves and we think, how could I have missed such a gigantic bag? It's not right that we shift the focus. Again, while that physical component is important, it should point us to something spiritual, right? God's looking at us spiritually and looking at the character that we develop spiritually. God wants us to recognize it. He then wants us to ask for the forgiveness. And then he wants us to get back to the business at hand. That is on becoming perfect. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 48, we read what could be a very confusing verse. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. We've covered this many years ago. I spent a whole sermon on this one verse. But let's read it and let's talk briefly here as we introduce the topic for this afternoon. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus Christ says, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's a tall order, isn't it? Perfection is a tall order. It's a great verse here on this last day of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. God is perfect. We see this term perfect, though, as meaning sinless. My hair is perfect, my tie, the knot on my tie is perfect, my shirt is nicely pressed, it's perfect. My shoestrings are equal lengths on both sides, right? When we read the word perfect here, we think of perfect, right? I have no wrinkles, everything is in line, everything is as it should be. Jesus Christ, though, is talking about something very different. The Greek word here, translated perfect in our English Bibles, is the Greek word teleos. In the simple translation, it translates to the word perfect, but it can also mean complete or mature. So we're to become complete. We're to continue in that maturing process. In Greek, this word also speaks to being fulfilled for the purpose that it was created. Being fulfilled for the purpose that it was created. Jesus Christ is not telling us to be sinless like the Father is sinless. We know that God is sinless. He's without sin. But the instruction here isn't to mimic God from the perspective of being sinless. He's telling us to fulfill the purpose for which you were created as the Father fulfills his purpose in you. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. You have a purpose, and God has a purpose in calling you. So fulfill that purpose. Fulfill your purpose as God fulfills his purpose for even making the invitation to you, to be a called, chosen, and faithful individual. God is perfect for you. He's there for you. He opens the best doors for you. He gives the tallest of blessings. He's the ultimate protector and healer. But to receive God's perfection, you also have to fulfill the purpose that He's called you to. Right? We have a part to play in this too. We have to fulfill that purpose for which we're here. Here in chapter 5 and verse 48, it begins with the word therefore. Remember, therefore is a marker. It talks about what has come before. The previous verses here give us the context that the chapter is about agape love. It's about God's love, God's mindset, showing concern for others. There are several therefores in this chapter, always referring to what was discussed before. These are areas that we often sin in, if we're honest with ourselves. These are the areas that we are challenged in, as it takes sacrifice to practice that agape love and do what's best for the other person. Those are the difficult aspects of this spiritual and Christian walk. If we back up to verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That in and of itself is a tall order, right? We could take that one verse and work the rest of our life on it and still fall short. Right? That is a very tall order. People that come at you at work or within your families, our human tendency is to defend, right? I'm going to put up my wall. I'm going to defend myself, my integrity, my family, whatever it is. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Right? There's the benefits of it. When we apply verse 44, when we have this agape love, when we do what's best for the other person, then 45 is what comes on the backside from God. When we fulfill the purpose of our calling, which is in part described by verse 44, then God fulfills His purpose in us. Verse 45, we're then part of God's family. We're His children. To have this mindset of God, we need to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. God is the complete provider for His family. Jesus Christ came. He made all the necessary preparations for us, for you, and for me to become part of God's family. Their actions and involvement is perfect. From taking the Israelites safely from Egypt and into the promised land. God was perfect in each of those aspects. For us individually, He was perfect in bringing us out of our own spiritual Egypts, bringing us through baptism, helping us with relationships, blessing us for obedience, and so much more. God is perfect for you, for me. He's perfect in our lives. Unfortunately, though, with a little prodding from our human nature and a little of Satan's influence, we often resist the very being that is perfect for us, that is set on helping us, that is there to guide us. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And in verse 8, we see specifically why we're here. Why is there a holy convocation here on this average, what would otherwise be an average Friday afternoon? Leviticus chapter 23, verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day, today, shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You've taken off from your jobs. You've told your professor and your teachers you won't be in class today. There's no grocery shopping going on, no yard projects. God has commanded that we come before his presence in this holy convocation. He has commanded that we appear to him as a congregational assembly. These 7 days picture a complete coming out of this world. It's a complete picture of coming out of the world. Last Saturday was the first day of this feast. We read about that in verses 6 and 7 here in Leviticus 23. That describes the beginning part of this holy day. And today, the seventh day, is also a holy day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is unique in that way, and that it's literally bookmarked by, or bookended by, two distinct holy days. But why did God place two holy days in this feast? Why did God place two holy days in this feast? You might think, well, the Feast of Tabernacles has one too, but actually it doesn't. The Feast of Tabernacles is also 7 days long, but only the first day is holy, right? The seventh day is, unless it falls on a Sabbath, it's just another day within that seven-day festival. The last great day, the eighth day, is a completely separate and distinct holy day by itself. So we come back here to where we are today. This Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have a distinct opportunity here to come before God, according to verse 8, during a holy convocation. This day is holy to God. But why does the Feast of Unleavened Bread get two holy days? Why does it have two holy days, one at the beginning and one at the end? In the sermon today, I want to discuss what is pictured on this seventh feast day of Unleavened Bread. What is the meaning? Why are we here? I want to examine this unique feast day, and let's uncover the meaning of this seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 12, if you will. I'd like to examine some of Israel's history over the course of many decades. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 37. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. A mixed multitude went up with them also in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So when Israel came out of Egypt, there were a lot of them. Some estimates will take the 600,000 men and add in women and children and say it was probably, you know, somewhere 2.5-3 million people. It was a gigantic number of individuals. And then on top of that, you have all the animals, a great deal of animals. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Right, so that is the night that we celebrate as the night of the night to be much observed. It is a night for God bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. It's interesting that we see the timing here of this this Passover, the night to be here, the first part of Unleavened Bread, is the same as what we see when Christ died. Here in the New Testament, we had a late Wednesday. Jesus would have died. The Holy Day on Thursday. That Friday prep day, the weekly Sabbath. Here in the Old Testament, we see overlapping many of the same days. That journey to Succoth, then on to Etham. Etham is described as being on the edge of the wilderness. That road that they would have traveled out of Egypt on their way to Etham was a very well-traveled road. It was a major highway, you might consider, within ancient Egypt. It wasn't that they left Ramses and all of a sudden they were in the wilderness. That's sort of often the thought we have. But as they left Egypt, specifically Ramses, they traveled to Succoth on the night to be, then they continued their journey down to Etham. That was a major highway during the days of ancient Egypt. God spoke to Moses, perhaps on that Sabbath. the main thoroughfare there, he's told to turn aside, to turn aside, to turn off of this commonly traveled road, to turn aside and to go forward onto an untraveled path into the wilderness. Likely they would have kept walking then Sunday and Monday and Tuesday they would have arrived and camped. Exodus chapter 14, in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp there before the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed in on them." God tells them, turn off the main road, go down to this part of the wilderness, and word gets back to Pharaoh that they've become disoriented. Verse 9, Exodus 14, verse 9. "So the Egyptians pursued them, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them by camping by the sea." Verse 10, "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." They cried out to the Lord. This is likely would have been somewhere day 6 of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 11, "Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone. Let us alone." When God freed them from Egypt, they didn't have that mentality, did they? They left with a high hand. They left with riches and gold and silver and garments from their slave masters and all sorts of things that they left Egypt with. It was an exciting day. They left literally with a high hand. And here now they're sort of recounting the opposite and saying, well, hold on. You brought us out here to die. We were okay back there. We wanted to stay. They left with a high hand, with great excitement at the beginning of that first holy day. Remember, God counts days from sunset to sunset. The nighttime portion is the beginning of that particular day, followed by the daytime portion. They left at night, during the night to be much observed, and then they would have marched that evening. They left on that first holy day with a high hand, with great excitement. And here, as they approached the seventh day, likely sometime on day 6, they were disappointed. They had despair. They were going back on the word saying, no, 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 we were okay in Egypt. Maybe we have some of the same feelings. We approach baptism with great excitement. That day comes when you're baptized, you go into the water and come out, and there's great excitement. And maybe even for the next several days, you're sort of riding on this high. You get down the road a ways, though, and, oh, look, is that Pharaoh coming up after me? Sometimes you feel entrapped. Sometimes you don't have the same feelings that you did back when you were first baptized. That excitement and that zeal. Verse 13, "Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you'll see no more forever. Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord." We talked about those phrases on the first day of this feast. But remember some of these key words that we're reading here. Verse 10, they were very afraid. They were very afraid. Verse 13, they're told not to be afraid. God led them the way he wanted them to go. They find themselves in a position that they think they're boxed in, right? Mountain, mountain, Pharaoh to the rear, and the sea to the front. They feel entrapped. They feel like God led them to a point of being trapped. Brethren, you can never be boxed in if you let God lead you. You can never be boxed in If you truly submit yourself to God and he's directing your life, you can't be boxed in. You can apply the human logic and say, mountain, mountain, Pharaoh, sea, it looks like I'm boxed in. But you're not. Because if God is leading you, then you're there for a reason. You're there for a purpose. But the Israelites here ignore God. They lean back on their own emotions, their own logic, and they feel entrapped. The crossing of the Red Sea here begins on the evening, the first part of the last holy day. You can read the verses here. It indicates that they made that Red Sea crossing by night at the beginning of this seventh day of the feast. Verse 20. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst. The waters were a wall to them on the right hand and to the left. The next morning, Pharaoh pursues them, and God stops holding the water back. It took God at the beginning and at the end to save Israel. It took God at both ends. Both ends. God was the one that had to bring them out. Remember, Pharaoh was not willing to let them go. It took 10 plagues, including the death of the firstborn, before Pharaoh finally said, get out of here. Go. I don't want to see you again, right? Leave town. It took God at the beginning. And God led them to a place where humanly they felt trapped, but God knew exactly what the plan was. God already had it sorted out. And he was there at the end. He was with them on the first day as they came out. He was with them on the seventh day as he took care of that Egyptian army. He was there at all times. If we move forward in history, some 40 years, we come to the time of Joshua. If you want to turn forward to the book of Joshua, remember that generation that came out of Egypt continually disobeyed God, was not trusting of God, relied on themselves. There was idol worship mixed in there as well. And God finally says, I've had enough. You're not going into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb, though, were the only faithful ones that brought back that positive report from the promised land, and God allows them to be leaders of this new generation. A major theme of the book of Joshua is that God's people have entered into the promised land. They overcame the problems, and they inherited the land. It's a major overarching theme. They entered, they overcame the problems, and they received the inheritance. There's an additional theme here in Joshua that you can overcome the world if you remain obedient to God. You can overcome if you remain obedient to God. Otherwise, you're bringing yourself out of Egypt. You're trying to conjure up these great miracles to get Pharaoh to kick you out, to let you go. You can overcome if you remain obedient to God. As God's people, Israel had access to irresistible power. Consider what was even done for them up to this point. Right? Manna is about to run out. God's about to stop the manna. Once they get into that promised land, there is no more manna. God's fed them for 40 years. He's watered them for 40 years. He's fed them. He's provided miracle after miracle after miracle. Israel had access to irresistible power as long as they trusted and obeyed God. And this, of course, is the story of ancient Egypt. Right? Because so often they did not trust. They did not obey God. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servants of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, rise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all these days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, will not leave you nor forsake you. No one can resist you." God tells Joshua to tell Israel, no one. Verse 6 and 7 continues this encouragement. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance of the land which I swore their fathers to give them. And again, the reminder. Be strong, be courageous, but also be careful to observe all, be careful to observe according to all the law. Right? There's that if statement. If you obey, if you trust, then no one will be able to resist you. You'll never get ahead by putting God last, is essentially what Joshua is saying. You'll never get ahead if God is last. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate it all. Meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. God led them in that cloud. He led them by the pillar of fire at night. And it took them to a place where they felt like they were boxed in. But they were following God's lead, and God took care of them. Nothing could resist them. In the following chapters, we see the story of Jericho. As soon as they crossed the River Jordan, Jericho was a massively fortified city. Archaeologists even believe that there were two walls. There was an outer wall and a wall on the inside. This is also believed to be during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll remember the story. We spent a couple sermons on it last Feast of Unleavened Bread last year. They marched around the city one time for the first 6 days of the feast. On the last day of the feast, the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they marched seven times and the walls came down. Jericho was the master city, you might say, of the Canaanites. It symbolized the world. And they conquered the world. They overcame the world by trusting in God, by obeying his commands. Collectively, they overcame Jericho. Collectively, they marched. Collectively, they shouted. Collectively, they obeyed God. Individually, you and I put out sin. Individually, you and I eat unleavened bread during the last 7 days we've been doing that. Individually, we grow and we overcome. Similarly, for us, spiritually, we have a collective responsibility and we have an individual responsibility. Collectively, we're attached to the body of Christ with fellow brethren and teachers to help us. Individually, we have our own responsibility to remain in that body. For 6 days, they marched, though. And perhaps you can imagine sort of the curiosity, both with the Israelites and with the Canaanites there in Jericho. How is this going to help? How is this going to do anything? We sometimes don't see the logic. We sometimes question God. Why have you brought us here? Why have you done this for me? It looks like I'm boxed in. Right? I'm seeing mountains, Pharaoh, and a sea. It looks like I'm boxed in. How is this going to help? I'm going to march around the city one time today. How is that going to do anything? Sometimes we let the logic get in and gum up our faith. How is it going to help my situation? Maybe I should do this other thing instead. Right? That logic gets in there and starts messing with us. Looks like you're boxed in. You better make a run for the hills. You better find your own way. Start swimming. Start building a boat. There is a way that seems right to a man. And nearly always that gets us into trouble, doesn't it? Do what God says, and he will guarantee the results. This is the message that he's been giving to Israel all through these years. Do what God says, and he'll guarantee the results. He will provide the victory. Don't let the human logic kick in and say, this doesn't make sense. I need to save myself. I need to jettison and go over here. In other words, we start on a high hand. But then we also have to let God see us through. We start with that high hand. The first day, we've left Egypt. Here on day 7, symbolically, we have to continue to let God see us through. God holds the victory for us. He holds that victory. But when we change focus, like we talked about on the first holy day, we lose the vision. We lose the vision of what God is doing. And we take the things upon ourselves to solve our own problems. On the 7th day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they marched 7 times, just like God had commanded. And the walls came down, and they took this mighty city of Jericho. Let's skip forward to chapter 7. There is something very fascinating at the end of this story that perhaps you've not considered. After Jericho, they continue marching out. The next city that they came to was a small, remote village. In size-wise, it was tiny compared to Jericho. It's a small, remote village, a city called Ai. Let's notice chapter 7 and verse 3. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, don't let all the people go, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So here you have this massive victory of Jericho. And now you have this small city with a few people, and they're not able to take it. They were defeated. And at the end of verse 5, they're pondering, what happened? Has God left us? And if we could strike one phrase from our vocabulary, it should be that phrase. Has God left us? When you feel like you're in that boxed-in situation, mountain, Pharaoh, sea to the front, don't wonder, did God leave me? Right. But nonetheless, this is where they went. What happened? What's going on? Verse 10, we find out, verses 10, 11, and 12, we find out that they were accursed. There were some very specific things they were to not take. And a certain gentleman by the name of Achan, in verse 13, we read, he owns up to the fact that he took some of these things that God said don't take. When Israel went before God in obedience, nothing could stand before them. The sea was not too powerful for God to separate and let them walk through. The Egyptian army, piece of cake. No walled city could stand. They marched 7 times. They shouted. The walls fell flat. But when Israel sinned, nothing good came of it. Nothing good came from that. A tiny village, by comparison, defeats them. and sends them sort of symbolically with their tails tucked between their legs. Notice verse 13, chapter 7 and verse 13. Sorry, let me find it here. Joshua 7, verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from you. And we see later on in verse 20 here that Achan owns up to it. Verse 20 of chapter 7, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And here they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. I coveted, Achan says. I took them. I disobeyed God. I wanted them nonetheless, and I took them. Maybe there's a valuable lesson here for us too. Do you feel like you're spinning your wheels? Do you ever feel like you're spinning your wheels? If so, it'll come to nothing in the end. Are you being defeated by AI? Are you being defeated by this small little village? Your first unleavened bread, your first day of unleavened bread may have been a high hand. But where are you now? Where are you now? Paul over in 1 Corinthians, and confronting the church there with the fornicator that was in their midst, he tells them that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Right here we see a little leaven takes out the entire nation. Right? And of course, it seems on the surface, human logic, it's some pretty impressive things. Right? A wedge of gold and some really beautiful garments and silver and other things here. And in the end, it takes out the whole nation. They're defeated before this tiny little village of AI. God won't allow blessings when the sin is there. Find the sin. Remove the sin. Change the way. Change the way you are going. Collectively, we go ahead as a group, or you can stay back and take chances with Pharaoh's army. The sin of Achan affected the whole congregation, didn't it? It affected the whole group. Joshua 8, they go back to Ai. They have no problems. They defeat Ai. Joshua 9, they enter into a treaty with the Gibeonites. And then Joshua 10, they go in and they conquer and receive the rest of the land. They slew Jericho. They slew Ai. They made peace with Gibeon. The five kings, the Amorites, sort of treated together, packed together. They are not anything to the God of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1, it came to pass, when the king of Jerusalem heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. They start to get a little scared, these other kings. They see the God of Israel marching toward them. Notice verse 12. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped. So the people had revenge upon their enemies. This is the God that you and I serve. He caused the sun to stand still, the moon to stand still. In verse 14, There has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is one of the most amazing, mind-boggling miracles that we know of. The sun and moon staying in their place, thus prolonging the day, thus allowing Israel to defeat their enemies. A few weeks before, Israel was smitten by a small village of Ai because they tolerated sin in their midst. And once they purged that, once they got rid of it, nothing could stand before them. The sun stood still. The hail rained down on their enemies. The following verses then describe God's victory for Israel throughout the land. But notice verse 40. So Joshua conquered all the land, the main country in the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God had commanded. Notice the obedience here. As God commanded, Joshua and the people did. When the people obeyed God and God was in their midst, nothing could stand in their way. Nothing could stand in their way. No sea, no double-walled city, not even the sun. Let's notice chapter 23, Joshua 23, and verse 1. It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about that Joshua was old, advanced in age. Joshua called for all of Israel, for their elders, their heads, their judges, their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. What mighty things has God done for you? Joshua here recounts to them. It's good and right to bring those miracles to mind. Right? He's bringing them to their mind so that they can go back and talk to the people that they had leadership over. Today, it's good for us to also remember those miracles. It's good and right to bring those things to mind. Miracles of protection, open doors that God has given to us, opportunities, healing, jobs, relationships. The list is long. Never forget where those blessings came from. Never forget the source of those blessings. Let's notice chapter 24 and verse 11. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Serve God with sincerity and in truth. Maybe you can think back real quick in your mind's memory back to our Bible study series on the book of Hebrews. Do you remember what the Israelites' biggest issues were? What were their biggest issues? Down through time, what were their biggest issues? Paul in the book of Hebrews describes it as fear and unbelief. Right? Fear and unbelief. These are reoccurring issues that the children of Israel had. Fear and unbelief. Here Joshua tells them, be sincere in your actions. Embrace God's truth. Neither of those can occur if we operate in a state of fear and unbelief. We can't have this mindset of sincerity and truth if we're operating in a state of fear and unbelief. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, a very similar statement where we're told to, well, let's just turn over there real quick. Hold your place here in Joshua. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writing here to the church at Corinth, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. We see these words again, sincerity and truth. We have to be sincere in our actions. We have to embrace the truth of who God is and what he's doing. We can't operate with a sense of fear, being scared. This is where the Israelites were operating from. They operated from a perspective of fear, right? Mountains, mountains, Pharaoh, ocean. What am I to do with this? I'm afraid. We have the city of Jericho. I'm afraid. How are we going to get past this? What am I going to eat? And they operated from a perspective of unbelief. I'm not sure God can deliver. I'm not sure God can do what he's promised to do. If we do these things, if we operate from a perspective of sincerity and truth, nothing stands between you and victory. Nothing can get in your way. No body of water, no fortified town, not even the sun will slow down your victory. That's the God that you and I serve. That's the God that we serve today. I think now we've completed the stage to answer and go back to our original question. What's the purpose of the seventh holy day? What's the purpose of this holy day here on this seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, and let's begin reading here in verse 7. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. Here we have a hint at the answer. The hint to our answer to our question has to do with God's rest for his people. Hold your place here in Hebrews. Drop a ribbon or something if you want. We're going to come back quite a bit here to the book of Hebrews. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 9. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord God chooses to make his name abide. You shall bring that all I command. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, and so on and so forth. We see this prophesied rest on the other side of the Jordan, right? There's this physical rest for the people of God. There's a prophesied promised land back here in Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy is the recounting of the law. Moses is nearing the end of his life, and he sort of retells all of God's law. That's what the book of Deuteronomy here. It's sort of a re-giving of the law, a retelling of the law. And we see Moses here reminding Israel, there's this promised rest on the other side of the Jordan. Here are a few other verses for your reference. Joshua 1:13. Joshua 1:13 says, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Okay, so there was this physical land, this physical rest that was prophesied for them. Joshua 21:44. Remember, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. God gave them rest, is what that verse says. Here's one more. Joshua 23:1. The Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies. This is a rest that God had promised for their obedience, their faith, their trust, their commitment, their service, for putting away the idols of their fathers, for their looking to God as their God. He was going to give them rest. Rest from their enemies. Okay, back to Hebrews 3. So we see this prophecy here in verses 7, 8, 9, and 9, 10, and 11. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief leads to disobedience. This is the caution here that Paul is giving to the church. Beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. When we disobey, we fail to believe that God will do what he says that he will do. There's a little hint of that in our actions. When we decide to do this or that or the other thing, or go here or don't go there, or don't serve or don't help or don't contribute or any of these other things, we let our mind's eye wander. We let the emotions of our fleshly self sort of run uncontained. What we're really doing is practicing unbelief. And in that state, then, we do have the evil heart. And Paul here is warning the church, be on guard. Watch for that evil heart. Watch for that unbelief. Watch for the disobedience, because it causes you to depart from God. Right? Those things cause you to depart from God. You're now standing at the Red Sea saying, how am I going to get across? You're looking at Jericho. You're looking at the city of Ai. You're looking at these things saying, okay, I don't trust God, right? Mountains, Pharaoh, water, double-walled city, battles going on, it's getting dark. I don't believe that God can do this. I don't believe that God can or is interested, right? Sometimes we don't necessarily doubt his abilities, but we doubt his desire. We have to be careful of that equally as important. Sometimes we doubt God's desire to help us. I'm in this pickle. I have this situation. I have this confrontation. I have this whatever it is going on in my life. Surely, you know, I know God could handle this, but does he want to? Will he? Can he? Will he choose to? Verse 13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We should be encouraged the fact that we're given to each other. God is calling and working with a body of believers. We've talked about the concept of sort of the lone person on the island, right? Thankfully, that's not the way God operates. Verse 13, we're told to exhort one another daily. In order to do that, there has to be somebody else to exhort. And we have that. We have that body of believers that we can encourage and pray with. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Going back to the previous verse, we depend on ourselves. We search for the answers, the solution ourselves. Sin is very deceitful. Satan, we know, can come as an angel of light. It looks good. Hey, God's got you boxed in. God's got you entrapped. Here's a possible solution. And then our human logic kicks in. Oh, well, I could see how that would work. It could do this and that, and then I could go there. And, oh, look, I've freed myself. I've gotten to the other side of the body of water. It looks logical. And Satan is so deceitful that it even presents itself as if it were an option from God. Notice again, verse 12, that unbelief, though, leads to disobedience. The warning is not to become hardened. It's not me. It's not my fault. I'm not the problem. I'm a victim. Tolerate me, etc., etc., etc. We need to be careful not to let that hardened heart set in. It's not me, it's somebody else. It's not me, it's this. It's not me, it's God. It's God's choosing to do this other thing, but I'm not sure it's going to work. Life is hard. Life has its difficulties. The giants in our life are huge. The children of Israel complained. Sometimes we complain. But are we like the children of Israel, and do we forget how big our God is? Do we forget how big He is? Let's continue to zero in on this answer if you don't already have it in your mind. Israel started with a high hand. Like us when we were baptized. Everything's incredible. But then there's more walking and more manna. And more manna. And 40 years of manna. Please make it stop. And giants. And there was a sea. And people who lived in the land. And there was fear and idols. And. In the end, it was God that was with them the whole way. He's the one that caused their sandals not to wear out. He's the one that took care of the giants. He's the one that fed them, that watered them, that parted the sea, that gave victory over the inhabitants of the land. He's the one that taught them. He cared for them. He loved them. He's the one that gave them success. God was there at the beginning, and God was there at the end. Have you left God this week? I seriously doubt it. He authored your beginning, didn't He? Your calling, your baptism, your repentance, those early stages of understanding, God authored that. And He's also helping to finish your race, the growth, the oneness with others of like mind and with Him and His Son. The reconciliation, the character development, He's there for those things too. God's not checking out after the start saying, I'll see you at the end. Hold your place here in Hebrews again. Let's go forward to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 7. Verse 7 is a beautiful verse. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I would surmise there's not a person in the room that doesn't want that verse applied to them. But notice verse 8. It lists some individuals that will not have opportunity to receive verse 7. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, and we'll just skip to the end here. They'll have part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's a list of characteristics. What's interesting about this list is if we just notice the first two, we have the fearful and we have the unbelieving. What are the two words that describe ancient Israel? They were fearful and they had unbelief. Right, and here at the end of Revelation in chapter 21, we see a list of individuals that will not be a part of God's eternal family. And the first two characteristics right out the gate, New King James says cowardly, the Old King James says fearful. We have the fearful and the unbelieving. This is the group that's not part of God's ultimate spiritual rest. Those who are fearful, those who have unbelief. The primary group didn't enter the rest because they were scared. Moses' contemporaries, his age group that came out of Egypt, they didn't enter the rest because they were scared. They were told to go forward, and they said, "We're afraid." They essentially said, "I don't believe God will do what he says he will do. I'm scared to take him at his word." And as a result, they died in the wilderness, not having received the rest. Let's go back to Hebrews, this time chapter 4. Hebrews 4, notice verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." The word fear here is not a scared type of fear. Paul's not saying, okay, put on your scaredy pants and, you know, lest you come short of it. Right? This is a reverence fear. This is an acknowledging of God in your life type fear. But there is this promise that remains of entering his rest. Verse 1. Verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Are we repeating the same sins that Israel did? Are we back in the same boat as they were in? Are we repeating their issues? Will we receive God's rest? This seventh day of unleavened bread is all about the finish. It's all about the finish. We started this process 7 days ago. God's been with us all week. And now here at the end of this feast, we picture the completeness. We picture the finished product. I would submit that your whole life is summarized by this past week, start to finish. The Father and Son are eager and desire greatly to finish what they have started in you. It takes a lifetime to overcome our sins. It takes a lifetime to bring every thought into captivity. It takes a lifetime to develop holy, righteous, perfect character. But who is there all along, every day, every step? Who is there helping constantly? Who is there parting the sea for you? Who is there breaking down the walls, causing the sun to stand still, conquering the giants, providing the food and water? Who's there protecting? God is. Hold your place here again in Hebrews. Let's go back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 21. Like everybody to turn here to this verse. I want everybody to read this verse. I want you to see this verse with your own eyes. It's a powerful verse. Joshua 21. Joshua 21. Okay, everybody there? It's known as the very last verse of Joshua 21. It's verse 45. Joshua 21, verse 45. "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." God was there. God was with them from start to end. Don't ever say, "Oh, I wonder if God's here. I wonder if God's helping me. I wonder if God has left me. I feel all alone." God will not fail to finish what he started. He will not fail to finish. Not a single word failed here in Joshua 21, verse 45. Not a single word of his failed. He said he wouldn't leave them nor forsake them, and he didn't. He brought them out and through and conquered and gave them as an inheritance. He never did leave them or forsake them. All came to pass. He was there all along. Take back to Hebrews. Again, verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, Hebrews 4 and verse 2, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Verse 3, for he who has believed, for we who have believed do enter the rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter. But Paul is saying, we will. We will. The first part of verse 3. We will enter. Notice verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. So we have this initial rest, this promised land, this physical promised rest. But then there's an additional rest. Joshua's rest was not the final rest. There was a promised physical rest, and that was granted. That was granted to the children of Israel. But yours and my rest is not to live in the Middle East. That's not our rest. That's not our rest. We see another prophesied rest during the millennial time frame. You can write down Isaiah 11, verse 10. This is after Jesus Christ's second return. Isaiah prophesies, in that day, his rest shall be glorious. Speaking of the millennial time period. Isaiah 14, verse 7 is another one. The whole earth will be at rest. There's yet to come another rest during that millennial time period. But that's not our rest as first fruits either. We're to be spirit beings. Those who are faithful will be spirit beings during that 1,000-year period. But the ancient promised land is a type of the ultimate rest that God will lead us to. Hebrews 4, let's notice verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You and I have the opportunity to appear directly before God's throne, in his presence, through our faith. So how do you approach God's throne? God, sure wish you would have been there yesterday. Sure could have used your help. I guess you left me. That's okay. I was able to manage through it on my own. How do you approach? Do you have trepidation? Do you wonder if you have victory or if you'll be slain? Do you approach with fear of the giants that are in your life? Worrying maybe about food or water. Complaining even for what you don't have. How do you approach? We are told here we have a tremendous opportunity to approach the very throne of God. We're to hold fast that confession. Hearken back to the first day of unleavened bread. Go back to your baptism when God was there at the beginning. Because throughout your life, he's there as well. And we have access through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to come to the very throne of God. Let's notice chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. This is the wheat that we've just celebrated. Our wheat should be indicative of verse 1. We look at others that have been faithful down through time. We look at individuals that we have their lives recorded for us in the pages of the Bible, and we see God was with them all along. They felt entrapped, but they never were. We need to be careful of the sin that can so easily ensnare us. Our emotions, our own logic can cause us more problems than most things. Right? As we let those emotions and that logic kick in. Oh, hey, you're getting trapped in. Not sure you'll be able to get out of this one. Notice verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the author and finisher of our faith. If you want a title, it's simply author and finisher. What is the meaning of the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? God finishes what he starts. God finishes what he starts. He has authored something tremendous inside each of you. And he will surely finish it. He will surely finish it if you do your part. If you obey. If you don't have unbelief. If you're not cowardly. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We have the holy day at the beginning of this feast. It was our starting out of Egypt with that high hand. Now we have a holy day here at the end. God proposes to open the Red Sea, to collapse Jericho, to fight the giants. He wants to finish. He wanted to get them to the promised land. Jesus Christ, at our calling by God the Father, is the finisher of our faith. Our life should be summed up by this past week. Did you sin? Likely. I had the massive Costco-sized bag of baking soda in my laundry room that I totally missed. Did you sin? Likely. Maybe it wasn't buying the burger and getting halfway through it before you realized it. But I would venture to guess that you weren't sinless this last week. Right? You were wrestling with your attitude. You were wrestling with responses and trying to bring those thoughts into captivity, trying to study and pray and maintain that relationship throughout the week. But Jesus Christ is there at our calling by God the Father, authoring it years ago for us, maybe days, maybe weeks, depending on when you were baptized. But he's also the finisher. He's there. He's there. The package of our whole physical life's spiritual efforts, I believe, could be summed up by this past week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what have you made of it? What have you made of this last week? Maybe this week was a sample of your life in general. And I would guess that it probably was. For me, it was. We can store ourselves in regards to the physical side, and that's often the case with general conversation, isn't it? Did you mess up at all this week? Did you find a massive Costco-sized bag of baking soda? Did you eat a cookie? Did you order a sandwich? Did you have croutons on your salad? The physical helps us look to the spiritual, but the more important question of the week includes our spiritual focus. Did you pray every day? Did you read something from God's word every day? Did you eat of that sweet, unputrefied, unyeasted, unleavened bread of Jesus Christ every day? Was your focus on God and depending on him to take care of those physical needs? These are the more important questions to ask. Not thumbs up, yep, I did good, or nope, I made it halfway through the cookie. These are the more important questions, because likely those answers then reflect your whole being. It could be indicative of sort of a overall evaluation of your whole life in general. In conclusion here, let's go to chapter 13 here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, the last half of verse 5. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just as surely as God parted the water and allowed Israel to pass, and just as surely as God intervened against the walls of Jericho, just as surely as God stopped the going down of the sun, our elder brother, our high priest, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will intervene for his people today. He'll grant victory as long as you're purging out sin, as long as you serve God with all sincerity and with all truth. Along with the Father, Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the author and finisher of your faith.